The last 2 weeks, this week and last week and this week, we've been doing the Lord, praying the Lord's Prayer and hearing it from music and seeing different translations of it. And we got to about verse 11 last week, and then I'm doing the other half this week. And if you look at the scripture, which some of you actually do, you'll want to say something is missing. It can't be the Lord's Prayer without the kingdom and the glory and the power ending. Well, it really is. That wasn't a later addition to the prayer. People wanted to have it like an exclamation mark, an amen, a so be it, pay attention to it. So in the actual scripture, it's not there. It was, I believe, written for corporate worship like we're doing. So anyway, we're now going to begin with Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15. And just notice at the end of the sermon, we'll be doing the Lord's Prayer there in a little bit of a different place. Because sometimes I get excited and I forget. So if I do, just jump in there. Now we have from Matthew 6, when you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. But do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. So as I said before, for 2 weeks, we're just going over these five verses, the Lord's Prayer, we find only in Matthew. And these lines are kind of a guide or an outline for our own prayer life. It tells us that those first disciples had a longing to pray deeper and maybe a little bit of frustration of not knowing how to pray to reflect their newfound life together. It's a prayer of intimacy. Our Father, Jesus, offers his relationship with the Creator. And it's a personal prayer, but it's also it's a corporate prayer. It's a prayer for everyone. And the line we begin on today is, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now, if I'm in a wedding or I'm in a funeral, I can tell the Presbyterians, and this is how I tell them. When we get to the Lord's Prayer, everyone else is saying trespasses, and Presbyterians have already said debtors, and they're done with that line. It's like two different, and it's because Presbyterians use the word debtors. And they are two different words, debts and trespassers. It has to do with a translation issue and an interpretation issue. It talks about, these are important, commission and omission. Trespasses, that translation, is the sin of commission. The sins that we know we've done, the sins we're aware of, we're asking that God forgive us. The ones we've done against others and things we have done that don't please God. Debts, that word has a sense of omission. It's the sins we're aware of, the shortcomings we're aware of, but also the things we've done and we have no awareness of. Like the words you've said that have hurt someone deeply and you have no idea you've done them. The acts that you've been a part of that may have hurt others, but you're not aware of. So you're asking for God to forgive the ones you're aware of and the ones you're not. It's got a deeper sense to it. And this line reminds us that God is a forgiving God, but it's not unconditional or just go for it. It's not like, you know, do every sin you want, because you know God's going to say, oh, you're forgiven. There is a sense that God expects a change in us. When God forgives us, there's the expectation that we will go and forgive others. Because you've got a problem if you cannot forgive others and you expect that God will forgive you fully. So it's a pretty powerful little verse right there. But the one I'm going to spend more time on is the one that says, but do not bring us in the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Those lines. And I've got to tell you that those lines are just full of issues of translation and interpretation, which get pastors like Erwin and I thrilled with nerdiness. I mean, we could tell you a lot of that. And the question also in that is, what is time of trial? What time of trial did Jesus mean? Did he mean just hard times right then, or the great end times when the world will end? I don't know. And what do you do with this whole matter? God who leads us into temptation, who brings us to the time of trial, really? That's God's doing? That comes from a Greek translation to English. It has that sense that God actually leads us into it. But there are scholars that go back to the language called Aramaic, which is one that Jesus actually spoke. And if you go back to that language, it has more a sense of, don't let us enter into those places. Don't let us be seduced by evil. It has a different sense. And even though I've gone over that, I'm really not going to talk any more about translation. I just want you to know that there are issues around that. What I'm more caught with in this sermon is there's an urgency in this verse. The words trial and rescue and deliver, it's speaking to a time of crisis. And it sounds like this prayer is to be prayed at a time of crisis, and it leads me to three kind of observations or three thoughts about this. The first is, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil, is prayed in a time of crisis, and I think that's a prayer for our own time right now. I mean, I don't need to tell you how polarized things are in our nation. I mean, name-calling and yelling and saying of untruths just because seems to also or almost be the norm. Issues over immigration and gun control and upcoming election can get people worked up. And I'm rather concerned about our supervisors saying that the NRA is a terrorist group. And why I'm concerned about that, as I heard about this when I was sitting with a group of friends where some of them are actually in the NRA, they're safe gun owners, and they heard that they were being called terrorists. And all at once, they said, I'm never coming to San Francisco again. Now, maybe the NRA has policies that do not make any sense and the lobbyists that work with them are awful, but not every person in that group is a terrorist. And we're just starting to do things with this broad, broad paintbrush of hate. And that's what worries me, that we start becoming like the ones we hate when we said, everyone who doesn't agree with us is just evil. So I think there is some caution in this line of prayer to be careful when we start doing those kind of divisions. I mean, I'm going to tell a story of another time. It's back, I think, two elections ago when Bush and Kerry were running for president. And my friend lived in a small town, and she always wanted to live in this little neighborhood near the church. It was about four blocks long, and all the houses were cute and sweet, and everyone knew each other, and they were always talking to each other, and she fantasized about living there, and then she could just walk to church and go home, have lunch with friends. She went to church one Sunday during the election time those years ago, and every other house for two blocks she counted it had a Bush for president and a Kerry sign for president, and a Bush and a Kerry and a Bush and a Kerry, and she wondered, oh my Lord, what is happening to neighbors in that neighborhood now? Do they talk to each other? Are they secretly going in the middle of the night and taking out the signs? She just wondered what the community potlucks were like. And we say, oh, that can't be us. But she had a church kind of like ours. It was one that prided itself on inclusivity and welcome and openness. And in 1 week, she had someone come to her and say, "I've never been so uncomfortable in this church because I don't want to tell people I vote Republican." And then she had another person come to her and say, "Wow, I've been looking at all the Carrie Edwards bumper stickers in the parking lot." This is a town where they had parking lots. And he said, "I feel so much better. At work, everyone hammers me and tells me you can't be Christian and a Democrat, both in the same church." And it feels to me that we have got to hold ourselves in a different way during this time of crisis. We as Christians, we at the church, have to hold a different kind of center, and a center that is on Jesus Christ. The second kind of observation I have is, "Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil," is a prayer for the church. It's not just for us as individuals, but us as a whole. It's a prayer that needs to be prayed during a time of crisis. And you notice the plural pronouns in here, "Lead us not in temptation, our Father," it's not "my Father," "lead us not in temptation." And Jesus, in Matthew, he was really speaking to the first church. He was speaking to those organized people, knowing they were going to have trouble being together. He's the only one that uses the word church in any of the Gospels. Isn't that interesting? And he's saying, these are the things you need to practice to get your prayer muscles going so you can be ready to live in a time of crisis. And that's one of my thoughts. My final one is that the prayer really does express Jesus' utter confidence that God is able to keep the church from the particular temptations that we are prone to fall to during a crisis. That sense of us and them, or there's only one way to do it. I'm going to offer up a story by an author named Karen Lee Turner. And Karen Lee lived in a town that had big mega churches. And she had been invited to go to the baptism of one of her favorite 12-year-old friends. Her name was Eva, and she was going to be baptized. And the friend said, "Yes, I'll come to your church." And it was this mega church. She had a park and a sea of cars and then follow signage to get to the church, which really looked like a giant auditorium arena. And she actually found the family and saw Eva and gave her a big hug. And then the girl went off to wherever you go when you're going to be baptized. And everyone was singing. The church was so excited. Even though she didn't know the words, it was okay because they had big screens and she could mumble her way along. And then all at once on the big screen came up the picture of Eva being baptized. She could see her in that little baptismal font very far away, but she's totally dunked and she came out and then she went to wherever the baptized go after the service. I think there's a towel. I don't know. And while everyone was singing, my friend kind of got excited too, or Karen. I've read about her so much, I think she's my friend. She was able to join in the thrill of it. And then all at once, she saw on the big screens were pictures of red, white, and blue stripes. And flags came up, and people started singing a country hymn song that was "God Bless America." And they were really excited, and then it happened. Then she said the senior pastor got down on his knee and he raised his hand and he said in his prayer, "O Lord, be with our country, our president, our military, and pray for peace in the world. We really do want peace, but not at the expense of our way of life." And Karen Lee Turner says at that line, her "yes, Lord" was completely different meaning than everyone else in that congregation. And she was just aghast. Now, it's easy for me to put that sermon in my sermon story because I have a bit of theological superiority about myself, if I'm honest. because we don't have projection screens, and we're really thoughtful. We don't put flags in the sanctuary because we know the temptation is start to think that our way is God's way. But you know what? If I am really honest, I'm a lot like that pastor. I might not have used his same words, but deep down, the sentiments are mine. I want peace in the world. I want our president to be the best he can be. And do I really want peace at the expense of my way of life? When there is a crisis, what am I willing to give up? What am I willing to do? What is the church willing to do to make the land peaceful? I think my temptation may be to protect my way of life and theological superiority and not want to give up any of that. I don't know how open I am to change and transformation, if the truth be told. But then again, I remember that I follow in the way of Christ, who offered his life for mine, that in a way, in a time of crisis, that I am able to say, lead me not, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pleading that God hold us together as a church, as a nation, as a people. And I remember before people like Martin Luther, who started the Reform tradition, who in a time of crisis sang these words, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, a building never failing. And I can remember Harry Emerson Fosdick, who in the 1930s, when Nazism was coming to power, wrote this hymn, grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour. That is what God longs that we do, that we abandon our temptation to stand with princes and principalities, with powers, with a sense that think my way is the right way, and follow in the way of the God who loves us. So when we walk out of this building, trembling and being overwhelmed by crisis, we will be the ones of peace. We may be the ones of hope. We may hold hope still open. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. I do think it is a word and a prayer for us today. Let's go back and pray together the prayer Jesus actually taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.